Oh, that song brings back a lot of memories. I remember when it came out back, I guess, in the late 70s, early 80s, something like that. It's been around for a long time. It was part of a musical called The Call, and it was used by the Lord in a great way. Makes some strong statements in there that are almost a little scary to sing. And that's certainly what we want to be true. I want to, because of the way we scheduled everything and needed to schedule everything, we had originally thought we would start tonight with chapter 1, but we're not going to be able to do that until next week, and that's fine. And as we go through this, we'll kind of go over the schedule or the order and the speakers at the end of all of this. And of course, there'll be some things like on Easter Sunday and Mother's Day and Father's Day, we don't have an evening service, so that'll kind of push things a little bit more. And then there's another thing we decided to do, that on Memorial Day weekend, when a lot of people are going to be traveling, we're going to take that night off and probably have a church fellowship or something like that for those who are here. And that way we can have maximum involvement. And by the way, I appreciate you being here tonight. And all of the books that you have bought, that just really blesses me to know you care about this and to know you want to be a part of this, because that last song really kind of summarizes everything. We don't just want to know doctrine or a creed or a set of beliefs or ideologies or anything like that. Our goal is we want to know the Lord, and we want to love Him, and we want to live for Him, and we want our lives to count for Him. And so last week when we talked about why we're doing this, we said that, number one, it's because of the dichotomy or the gap between what we believe and the way we live. And we all have it because none of us are perfect. There are all of these things that once we do them, we go, why did I do that? I knew better than to do that, or something like that. I knew that was going to happen. And we want to narrow that gap between what we believe and how we live, to narrow it, because hypocrisy is one of the things that just destroys our witness and our credibility, and it brings an awful lot of guilt on the people of God and the chastisement of God that God brings because He loves us, according to the book of Hebrews. And so we want our lives to be blessable, and we want to know Him, we want to love Him, and we don't want to just do things just because we have to, or we're forced to, or we're afraid not to do them. We want to do them motivated out of a knowledge of God and out of a love for God and in the power and the strength of God as He works through us. There was a quote that, before we get into where we are last week, that just, boy, it's convicting. And Tripp says, "This dichotomy I am describing as a dangerous, God-dishonoring, spiritually debilitating, idolatry-producing, moral resolve-weakening, relationship-damaging, and body of Christ-weakening spiritual dynamic that gives the devil a huge opportunity in our hearts and lives." Now, that's not so much a place to say amen, but a place to kind of maybe have a Selah. You need to think about that. And we need to think about how we open the door for the enemy to work in our lives. You know, the Apostle Paul told us that we're not to give any ground to the devil, and yet we find ourselves doing it all the time because we don't behave in the way that we actually believe. We mean to, and we try to sometimes, but we don't pay enough attention to it. And so that gap sometimes is wider than we would like to admit. This affects our children. This affects our co-workers. This affects the church. And it affects us. And we want to do something about that because this is more than just an academic exercise. This is what we really want to get into our lives. God is sovereign. So what does that mean in everyday life? It means more than the elect are going to be saved. I believe that, as you know, but it's not just, oh, fold your arms and don't worry about anything. It means that I have a call to action on that. And so to say that God is sovereign and yet to live a life of anger and frustration and bitterness and fear, all of those kind of things, they just don't match. And if we're going to have an impact, particularly on younger people, we've got to live the way that we say we believe. It's got to make sense as other people look at it and watch it. Because where they don't see any difference, there'll never be any conviction. They'll go, well, you know, you're just like me. You face the same things. You struggle in the same areas. You just go to church. I don't like church. I'll just skip the church part of it and be just like you, and we'll all just be happy and everything will be great. Well, you know better than that. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, had a man who was a scribe, an expert in the law, especially in the oral traditional parts of the law that Jesus had so much trouble with. And he came up and he said, Master, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said to him, well, you're an expert in the law, paraphrasing, of course. You tell me. And the man said, well, we're to love God with everything we've got, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus said, you got it. Now, if that were possible to do that, then the sacrifice of Christ would not have been necessary. Because the truth is, nobody loves God the way they should and with everything that they've got, and nobody loves their neighbor as they love themselves. Well, this guy's looking for a loophole, and so he says, well, you know, who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, because we are to love in that kind of a way. Now, when we summarize the law of God into love God and love your neighbor, as Paul did and Jesus did, and we look at that and go, those are just two things that ought to be easy. But how many of you would stand up and say, I've really conquered this and I've learned how to love God and love my neighbor perfectly? Any takers on all of that? Because that makes us look at that and go, wow, who in the world could do that? And that's where the point of this is. Jesus did it. And he did what you and I could never do, so that he could die on the cross, take the wrath of God, and give us his righteousness. So if you've trusted Christ, you ought to love him and be excited about it, because he did that for you and has given you his perfect righteousness. This ought to make us want to know him, want to love him, want to please him, and apply all of the truths we find in the scripture into our lives, because we have received something that the world has no idea about. And of course, we ought to share that with them, that salvation comes through Christ. And it's by the grace of God. It's always undeserved. And it's through faith. And it's not of works, because what would happen if we accomplished it by our works? Man, we'd be walking around with our chest stuck out, and we would be comparing ourselves to other people. And man, it would be like high school all over again, wouldn't it? And so we don't want to do that. We want to understand this whole thing. And so we've got to have the gap to be narrowed. The gap to be narrowed. For the glory of God, for the sake of our witness, for our spiritual legacy, and for our own peace of mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear, bondage again to fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And so many don't have that because there are too much of this dichotomy in their lives. So tonight, we say, not only do we need that, that's what we talked about before, but we need, this is point number two, only 2 points, we need transformation. We need transformation. Now, when we are born again, we become a new creature in Christ, and we have a new position, a new standing with God, a new relationship with God, where we are children of God. We're relatives. We're in the family. And yet, while we are living here on earth, we don't always act like it. And what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to try harder. And some of you have killed yourself over the years trying harder. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried, and maybe you've thrown up your hands and say, I just can't do that. And that's right. Because just as you can't save yourself or justify yourself, you cannot make yourself holy or sanctify yourself. That's got to be the work of God. I love Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul seems to indicate there are two things that keep us from being everything we could be as Christians and everything we want to be. Number one, we're too busy living our life in our own strength and our own power and our own flesh. We think we can manage it. We think we can handle it. We think we can overcome it. We think it's a matter of self-discipline. We think it's a matter of all of these kind of things when Paul said it's a matter of death. You're to be a living sacrifice. Sacrifices die. It's kind of a weird thing to be a living sacrifice because this is where we are dying to ourself, as Jesus said. Well, nobody likes that. And sometimes we are not dead to self when we think we are. And we can fool ourselves, we can deceive ourselves in that. Other people are not, but we push our agenda, we want to exercise our rights, we want to get our way, we kind of squirm for the best of everything, and we try to finagle our way to make life the way we think that it ought to be. And Paul said the only way to really have the joy of the Lord in your life is you've got to die to self. And that, again, is a difficult thing in every situation. Somebody said years ago, the problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar. I am so impressed when I read in the life of Abraham that God tells him, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, do you remember, Lord, what a struggle it was to get Isaac here? And now we finally have him here, and you're telling me to take him and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah? And Mount Moriah, by the way, is where the Jewish temple stood a long time later, but it's the same place. And there was a picture that God was giving there, but it always impressed me that Isaac, by this time, Abraham is really, really old, and Isaac is just coming into his prime. And yet Isaac goes along with it. And you remember Isaac says, we've got the fire, and we've got the wood, and we've got everything we need. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham makes this great statement, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now you think about that from New Testament theology. He said a mouthful in all of that, and he didn't even fully understand it, I'm convinced. And yet Isaac didn't struggle. Isaac laid down on that altar, and the old man lifted up that knife, remember, to bring it down. I wonder why Isaac didn't run. Aren't you impressed by that? And aren't you impressed with the fact that Abram would go through it? And I believe it's in the book of Hebrews that it says that Abraham believed that if he did that, God would raise Isaac from the dead if that were necessary. I mean, tremendous faith toward him. And that's what Paul references in Romans 12, 1 and 2. How willing are we to lay on the altar? How willing are we, like Isaac, to stay on the altar? How willing are we to die to our hopes, our dreams, to our fears, to everything that we have? And it seems like in the Bible, so many times, before God does something great in someone's life, he gives them promises, and they say, yes, Lord, I believe the promises. And then God sort of arranges for the death of that dream, the death of that vision. And so we find that in the life of Abraham, offer your only son. Well, this is the death of everything I put my hope and my faith in. And yet he was willing to go along with it. You think about Joseph, not the Lord's stepfather, but Joseph in the book of Genesis. He has these dreams, and he's the father's, Jacob's favorite son. Remember, had the coat of many colors, and he could just strut around there and show off and all of that kind of thing. And then he comes out and he says, hey guys, I've had a dream. Oh, have you? Yeah, what is the dream? Well, I dreamed that all of you bowed down in front of me. And they're like, dream on, buddy, dream on. And so one day when Joseph is out going to Dothan to check on his brothers, what happens? Here comes that dreamer, they said. They were really, really ticked off about that. And so they took him and they threw him into a pit to leave him to die. Death of a vision, right? Death of the dream. Death of everything God had said to him. And then one of them comes up with the idea, wait a minute, here are some traitors here. If we just let him die, we get nothing out of this. We might as well make some money. So they sold him, and there he goes as a slave to Egypt. Now, can you imagine as they strip that coat off And they put animal blood on it to try to convince Jacob that Joseph had been killed. And then can you imagine poor Joseph as he is chained to that caravan and he begins to march off across the desert? Can you imagine? I mean, just think about it. How would you feel, first of all, being a slave? Secondly, being sold out by your own brothers? Thirdly, knowing that they really wanted you dead? And fourthly, knowing you would never, as far as humanly possible, you would never own anything, you would never inherit anything, you would never see your family again, you would never have any of those things happen. Death of a vision. And what happened? Well, Joseph gets to Egypt and he becomes the best slave that Potiphar has. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and Joseph does the honorable thing. She screams rape. He ends up in jail. And while he's in jail, he becomes a model prisoner in charge of all of the prisoners. And then there are two guys, a baker and a butler from Pharaoh's household, and they're thrown into jail. And they have a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream. One of them is executed, and one is set free. And Joseph said, "Please, when you go back, remember me." And you know what the guy did? He promptly forgot all about him, and nothing was said about Joseph. Death of a vision, part two, right? And then one day when Pharaoh has that dream that it just bugging him to death that he can't remember, what does he do? He talks about it, and then the guy says, "Oh yeah, back when I was in prison, there was this guy," and they bring Joseph out. Now, he becomes the second in command in Egypt over all of the food supply. Well, that's cool. Egypt was the superpower of that day, and Joseph is the number two guy. Well, that's awesome. Isn't that Romans 8:28? You know, it just always has a way of working out, doesn't it? But Joseph didn't know any of that. You do when you read it. Joseph didn't. He lived all those years thinking that everything he had believed, everything that he had thought, it was dead, wasn't it? Then can you imagine his surprise? And can you imagine the brothers' surprise when they came to get food, because they were starving too? And when they finally find out it's Joseph, they were terrified by all of that. And then you think about the disciples. Here's Jesus. They've staked their life following him, and they know that he's causing a ruckus and that the establishment and the elites in Israel are against Jesus and coming after him. And we know that when Jesus was arrested, the disciples must have been terrified because they scattered. Remember all of that? Now, what happened to all of those things about follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? Follow me and you'll be a part of the kingdom. Follow me and you know, all of this stuff is going to happen. You're going to be blessed and all of those kind of things. What happened? Well, they took Jesus and they tried him before Pilate, and then they sentenced him to death. And can you imagine, as the disciples saw him shackled, beaten, and then taken off carrying a cross, and to them, it's all over. The death of a vision. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he would be the king. We thought he would restore the kingdom to Israel and all of that. Death of a vision. And then what happened after he died and was buried and rose again? When Jesus comes to them and says, "Shalom," you know, "It is I." And the disciples are just overjoyed and yet somewhat terrified by all of that too. But after 40 days, they've gotten used to the idea of a resurrected Christ. What's the first thing they ask in the book of Acts? "Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had that on their mind. And yet what happens? Jesus is taken away and they're on their own, and they receive the Holy Spirit, of course. But they have to face trials and persecutions and troubles, and most of them were martyred. Can you imagine? It seemed like when God gives a promise, he puts you through the test in the valley, and he causes all of that to die. Now, how are we going to hold up with all of that? How are we going to make it through all of that? Well, Paul said there's only one way, and that is that you've got to die to self, die to your agenda, and live to the glory of God and to God's agenda. And to do that, you can't be squeezed and molded by the world. That's what it means to be conformed, molded by them, by the outward pressure. Boy, it is strong, isn't it? We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We've got to have what is in us through the Holy Spirit break out like a cocoon with a butterfly. The caterpillar doesn't put on a butterfly suit. The butterfly comes out of him. And that's what Paul is talking about. Well, what is it that transforms us? It's the Word of God. And so when we get to know God by knowing His Word, His awesome power begins to transform us. And that's why as you grow in the Lord, I like what John MacArthur said, I heard just the other day in an interview. He said, as we grow in the Lord, we don't become sinless, but we do sin less. And then he added this, and feel worse about it. You may not sin as badly as you did before you were saved. You may not sin as badly as you did and as much as you did when you first got saved, because you're growing in the Lord. You're learning to overcome. You're using the weapons of your warfare. You're applying the principles of Scripture into your life. But it bothers you, because the Christian has this one goal in their life, and that is to glorify God at all costs. That's why there are Christians that even tonight are dying for their faith, while we sit here so free and so comfortable and so prosperous. It's amazing. Why would anyone do that? Because they've been transformed, and all that matters is the glory of God. So that transformation is going to take place as we look into the Word of God. Now tonight, I want to look at one portion of Scripture, and I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Most of you will know this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. This really encapsulates everything that we are looking for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. And it says simply, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the Greek word theopneustos, and it has the idea of God breathing something out. It's a very important word, and we might translate it inspired. All is inspired by God, but we use that word so loosely now. I was inspired to write this love song. I was inspired to buy this car. That's not the word that's used here. This is talking about Scripture and Scripture only. All Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and it is profitable, even the begats, right? All Scripture, even the Old Testament law, all Scripture, even those parts that seem kind of boring, you know? The pastor that Sammy and I grew up under, he made this statement. I'd like for you to think about this. If you can't endure what bores you, you will never fully enjoy what delights you, because it all fits together. It's what Paul says here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So let's take just a couple of minutes and let's kind of define the terms that are here. It's profitable for teaching. And Paul Tripp defines that like this. Then teaching, it sets the standard. It sets the standard. Now this world will tell you that love is love, and you can be anything you want. You can love anyone you want. You can be any gender you want. You can live any way that you want, that type of thing. But the Bible says, no, there's a standard. And that clashes with the world and clashes with you from time to time as well. There are things you think, things you feel, things you want to do, and then you're reading your Bible and then wham, it's like hitting a brick wall. It sets a standard for all of us. And then it mentions the word reproof. What is reproof? Reproof is when my life is compared to the standard. My life is compared to the standard. So I'm reading it. This is what God wants. And then the Spirit of God says, is that the way your life looks? And I have to face facts. No, even as a believer, I still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I have to confess my sin, which means to agree with God. God, you set a standard. I'm not living up to that standard. And that's what reproof is. And so every truth is a mirror as you read the Scripture. Think about it like that. Every truth is a mirror. Do you measure up to what God has proclaimed in His Word? And then there's correction. Well, what are you going to do? God's not going to leave you feeling just like a guilty dog. What he's going to do is say, and here's how you fix it. And correction is closing the gap between where I am and where God wants me to be. And so I begin to grow. Here I've been going this direction, and I run into a brick wall, and I see the truth mirrored in my life, and God begins to correct me to bring me back where he wants me to be. And that's the amazing thing about God. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't just simply abandon you. He is constantly working on you to make you what he wants you to be, conforming you, Romans 8:29 says, to the image of Christ. And that's why Romans 8:28 works. All things work together, not work out, but work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So God uses everything in your life, even the heartaches, the disappointments, and even the defeats, to correct you by the word of God so that you are more like Jesus after than you were before. Sometimes that's a painful process. Sometimes that is a long process. But this is where God is taking you because he loves you too much to leave you just to simply wallow in your sin. And so he does that, and then it says that he is training us. And that means faithfully putting God's standard into practice. We need to train, and we need to learn, and we need to grow. And when you think about those of you who have been in the military, if you ever served in combat, they trained you first in a simulated situation so that they could get you ready for the reality of what you were going to face. And God's the same way. We're in his army, and he's teaching us how to use our armor, how to use the weapons we have. He's teaching us how to be aware of the enemy. He is teaching us how to not trust our flesh, putting no confidence in the flesh. And he is teaching us that what the world's agenda is for us is not peace and freedom and happiness and holiness and joy. None of that. They want to destroy us. And the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. But we've got to get it in our souls and in our minds. But Christ says, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly, right? But the reason we sin is because we don't really believe that that is 100% accurate. It's mostly true, kind of true, and we sort of, in a way, believe it. But when we are put right down to it, we say, no, the world's got a better way. I've got to do this. I've got to have some type of release. I've got to get some relief in all of this. And the only way I can do that is to follow what this world offers me and what the enemy lays in front of me. And folks, it's always a trap. Every single time it is a trap, and you don't want to be defeated. So we look at this and we see what the purpose of Scripture is. All of it is profitable, and all of it is inspired by God, pardon me, and all of it is profitable because we need to know the standard. That's why it hurts sometimes to hear the Word of God preach. That's why it hurts to read the Word of God. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts. He's not just there patting us on the back saying, good job, attaboy, that was great. You're not a two-year-old. You're not a two-year-old that goes out and kicks the ball and everybody goes, woohoo, boy, that's great. You're going to, you know, be a professional soccer player one day. Well, probably not, but you kind of make the little kid feel like it. Well, God's not into that. He's not into just how can we make you feel good? How can we make you happy? How can we make things, a little better? He tells you the truth about yourself, and as you grow and as you can handle it, he reveals that truth, that standard. And then when he does that, then you measure your life, or the Holy Spirit does, and then you realize how far short of the glory of God you still fall. You may be better and you may be stronger than you were, but you still are far short of what God wants you to be in terms of your thoughts, in terms of your motivation, in terms of your actions, in terms of the things maybe that you don't do even. And then you have to be corrected. We got to get you back on the path. And then we've got to instruct you so you don't make the same mistake again. And we start building these things into your life. Now, that is not my job. That is the Holy Spirit's job, right? And that is not your job. That is the Holy Spirit's job. And how does the Holy Spirit do it? Not through the latest book, not through the latest seminar, not through the latest fad, not through the latest whatever comes along, because I've lived long enough to see Him come and see Him go. We've yet to experience all the revival we've been promised, all of the revolution that we've been promised, all of the transformation in the nation that we've been promised, all of the work in families. I mean, good night. How long has Focus on the Family been around anyway? And when you start looking at all of the things that are going on, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying we can't put our trust in those things. This is so much better than church. This is so much better than preaching. This is so much more effective than that. I mean, every so often there's a movie that comes along, and boy, this is going to really get it done. This will get people's attention. No, Paul said, get back to the basics. It's the Word of God, and there is no substitute for the Word of God. And so it sets a standard, and it causes you to face what that standard is, and then it corrects that standard, and then it starts building those things into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is why we study this type of thing. And so there are a lot of people that will go, well, you know, I'll pick and choose in this. I already know about justification. Well, do you? And how does it look in your life? If somebody were to videotape your life for 6 weeks and then play it back in front of the church, would you look very justified? Does it have anything to do with your daily life, the way you think, the way you live, the way you form your life, the way you treat other people, in your work ethic and all of that? Is there anything that would show that you are a justified person? And we could go on and on with all of that, because remember, we've got that gap that we are trying to narrow now, and we realize we can't do it no matter how hard we try. We need the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and that comes, and one of these days we're going to learn it, it comes through the Word of God and nowhere else. That's the supreme. The doctrines of the Bible are not so much ideology as they are living and divine tools of salvation, transformation, identity, and for guidance in our lives. In Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, chapter 55, verse 10 and 11, this is something that we've all kind of hung our hat on, because it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Now, here's the part we all know. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." King James says void. Means the same thing. Like a soap bubble. Pop, it's gone. God says, nope, not going to happen. "But it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And that's what we do every time we teach a Sunday school lesson, every time we preach a sermon, every time we tell our kids a Bible story. We are claiming the fact that God's word will not return void. And God says it'll go forth like the hydrological cycle. Moisture will come down in whatever form, and it will water the earth and cause things to grow. But then he says something. We'll kind of close on this. Look down at verse 13. This is weird. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord." Well, I guess so. "An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Okay, so let's say that it starts raining. It's springtime in Oklahoma. It starts raining. And let's say that out in our yard, I've got a patch of briars growing. And my wife says to me, "Don't you think you might ought to go out and pull those up or something like that? They're going to infect the whole yard." "Oh, don't worry. It's raining." And I think instead we're going to have a beautiful tree that's going to grow up there. Right? You go, well, that's crazy. And yet that's what God says. Now, why does he say that? Because in the natural realm, this doesn't work. If you plant grass seed, you're not going to get an oak tree or anything like that. If you plant wheat, you're not going to get corn or anything like that. In fact, he says that the purpose of sending forth the word and the water that it brings and the purpose it has is to take briars or thorns or weeds and turn them into something productive. You know what we are? The fulfillment of that. We're the weeds. We're the worthless things that should have been dug up, thrown into the fire, discarded, had nothing to do with, and yet God in His grace and in His mercy has taken us and transformed us so that we're not Christmas trees with a bunch of decorations. Aren't we beautiful? We're fruit trees. John chapter 15, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and that your fruit remains. How did He do that? How did that happen with sinners like us? Because of the transforming power of the gospel. Something different has come out of your life. We used to sing, something beautiful, remember that? Something good, all my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. Why is that? Because I can bring the ashes of my life, the ash heap of my life, the weed seed of my life that does nothing but make a mess out of everything, and bring it to Christ. And what does He do? He transforms all of that, and He does it through His word, Isaiah says. So that's what we're looking for. We don't want to just learn something, have more stuff in our gray matter. We don't want to just kind of be able to fold our arms and brag and say, oh, those poor people, and look at how ignorant they are and what all they don't know that we know. We don't want that kind of stuff. We don't want to be puffed up in pride. Paul told the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, and we've got enough puffy Christians as it is, don't we? What we want to do is to be humble. What we want to do is to be transformed. What we want to do is to be good ambassadors for Christ. What we want is for our life to be something different than anybody would expect. And the only way that that happens is, of course, through the Word of God, because of the grace of God in the life of the believer. And so the power of God's Word will bring about transformation, and it comes from the heart, not from the outside, resulting in something completely different. Something completely different, and something that is very unexpected. We heard a testimony yesterday morning from John Hall, and he talked about when he came to this church back in 1993 and got saved. And he was hooked on cocaine and all of that back then. Now, would you ever expect that out of John Hall today? Never would have guessed. Never would have guessed. You know why? Because God made something that the world expected to be one way, and then He changed it. I don't know exactly. The myrtle is something that has dark green leaves and white blossoms and then purplish berries on it. And other than that, you got me. But that's what Isaiah says happens when things change. It turns into something useful. It turns into something beneficial. It turns into something good. Not because of what is in us, but because of the transforming power of what God puts in us through His Spirit and through His Word. And that's what we want. We want to be a different church. We want to be different people. We want to be different families. We want to be more confident in our witness. We want to know God better and to love Him more as we go through all of this. And so that's why we're doing it. Number one, to narrow the gap. And number two, because we've got to be transformed or that'll never happen. And that's done by the grace of God. And we want people to look at us and go, how did your life happen? What happened there? And our answer is, I was transformed by the Word of God and by the grace of God. So that's where we're headed. That's what we're looking for. And glad you're along for the ride. And glad that you are willing to do that. Be sure and buy a book if you can. And every topic is going to have two chapters. So when you read through the book, like the first week, next week, when it's on Scripture, don't just read the one that says Scripture, because the next one is chapter 2, Scripture in Everyday Life. And we're going to scrunch those together. And every topic has those two parts. and these men are going to be presenting them to you. And so we're going to be I'm going to start off next week with the doctrine of Scripture, in addition to that, in everyday life. And then after that, we're going to see the doctrine of God. Preston Burns is going to do that with the everyday life. The doctrine of the holiness of God. Isaac is going to talk about that and talk about everyday life. Then after that, we have the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And Brother Preston is going to do that. And then we're going to have the doctrine of God's omnipotence. And we decided to give that to Eric Espinoza because he's smarter than the rest of us. And then we're going to talk about that in everyday life. How does that affect everyday life? And then Brother Dale's going to teach on the doctrine of creation and how that affects everyday life, of course. And then Brother Chad Trench is going to do the doctrine of the image of God in man, and there's a practical aspect to that. And then Isaac, again, is going to teach on the doctrine of sin. And I suppose he volunteered on that because he must know a lot about it, be an expert in that. And then on 17, when we get to chapter 17, there's going to be something special there. This will be in June. Eric Espinoza is going to teach us about the doctrine of justification and its application in everyday life. And as soon as we do that, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. So that'll be a great time and an object lesson there for us. And then we're going to have Brother Dale teaching again on the doctrine of sanctification and its impact on everyday life. And then Brother Chad again will teach on the doctrine of perseverance and glorification of the saints. Say that three times real fast, and that'll be a great study there. And then we are going to have the doctrine of eternity by none other than Andrew Cunningham, and his response to that was, "You always save the best for last." Okay? So those are the guys, and they're going to be teaching, and we're going to close our service now, and I'm going to ask all of those guys that are going to be teaching if they would to please come down here to the front and let us have the privilege of bathing this in prayer as we get started on this next week, okay? So come on down, guys. I don't have any prizes for you, like on The Price is Right, but we do have a gift for you, and the gift is, of course, the prayer of the people of God, okay? So, church family, as...